Lift your hearts with mine as we go to the throne of grace. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And that which we could not do for ourselves, you have done for us. You have brought to us the clothing of righteousness in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in providing the righteous clothes of your Son, Jesus Christ, he took upon himself the dirtiness of our sin. And he took it to the cross, and he shed his blood. And to that we can declare that all our sin has been washed away. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Thank you, Father, for this day and this opportunity to turn our attention to your word this morning. We ask that you would illuminate our minds and our hearts with your truth. We ask that your Holy Spirit would bear witness with our spirit, and that we would be lifted in our countenance spiritually because we have heard your truth and we have yielded our lives to follow you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, we've been working our way through the study of the book of Hebrews, and we've seen that the theme of the book is the supremacy of Christ, the supremacy of Christ over all things, and the supremacy of Christ over all people. In chapter 1, God declared his begotten Son as to be superior than the prophets, the law, the angels, creation, and that Jesus made purification for our sin, and he is now seated at the right hand of majesty on high. In Hebrews 2, 1 through 5, we were reminded to pay much closer attention to what we have heard about Jesus and to not drift away from it. 2 weeks ago, we saw how Jesus will regain stewardship dominion for mankind over God's earthly creation that was lost in the fall of Adam and Eve. And last week, not only did we see in Hebrews 2, 16 through 18, how it was fitting for Christ to, for a little while, to be made a little lower than the angels by God sending his Son incarnate to become our suffering Savior, we also saw that Jesus, the Messiah, is greater than Abraham, who was the founding patriarch of the Hebrew nation. You know, though Abraham was blessed by God to receive the unconditional covenant of the promised land forever as the chosen people, Hebrews 2:17 says this, Jesus would be their merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and it was he who made propitiation for the sins of the Hebrew people. Indeed, for them as well, what the descendants of Abraham could not do for themselves, their Messiah King Jesus would establish his rule in the millennial kingdom and into eternity. And for a little more on the unconditional covenant with Abraham, look at Genesis chapter 12, chapter 15, and chapter 17. Christ is superior to Abraham. This morning, we're going to move into chapter 3. And as we move into chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews, we see another familiar name pops up to us in this discussion of the superiority of Jesus over all things and all people. Every Hebrew reader, as well as probably those of you who have spent any time in church whatsoever, you will recognize the name Moses. Moses is a familiar historical figure in the development of the nation of Israel. And he was instrumental in helping the nation of Israel to establish not only as we look at their history, but to help them to establish their identity. And the thing that we see in Hebrews chapter 4, the writer reveals to the Hebrew believers that Jesus is superior to Moses. And this would have been maybe a tough swallow for some Jews because they held Moses in quite high esteem for all that he had done. In the Old Testament, we know Moses played a significant role in the history and the development of the nation. Moses was not just a great leader who guided Israel by performing miraculous works, but Moses was also a great spiritual leader of the nation. In reflecting on Moses' life, it was Moses that God used to lead Israel out of slavery to Egypt using 10 supernatural plagues. Moses was used by God to part the Red Sea, to spare the children of Israel the chastisement of Pharaoh's hand and being taken back into slavery. Moses performed miracles which demonstrated to the nation that God was their God and he would care for their every need. Moses led the nation for 40 years during their period of chastisement in the wilderness. Moses gave the Hebrew nation the Ten Commandments, and during his years as the leader of the Hebrew nation, he penned the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses provided, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the entire law to the Hebrew nation. Israel came into being through Abraham's seed, but the nation coalesced as a nation under the leadership of Moses. At his death, the scriptures testify concerning Moses in Deuteronomy 34, verses 10 and 11. Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel. So even the scripture itself testifies to Moses being a central, important, key figure in the development of the nation of Israel, an exalted leader who brought the nation of Israel together. Therefore, any right-thinking Jew who had turned to Christ as Savior would begin to question, as they considered Christ and the grace of the gospel of God, what should their loyalty be to Moses, the great spiritual leader of the Hebrew nation? Because you see, coming to this time of trusting Christ as Savior, the Jew for all these years and through their training from childhood into adulthood have been learning about following God through the law. When you go back and you look at Deuteronomy, you know, put it on your doorpost, put it on your lintel, you know, the whole process of education for the Jewish individual was the law and the old covenant. And now Christ has come. The new covenant has been established. And so all that training that had taken place for the Hebrew convert now brings them to that point of question: is now that I have Christ, what about the law? What about Moses? Where do I go from here with all of those things? How should they manage their life in Christ, having been trained under the dictates of the Mosaic law? Thus, the author of Hebrews, as he writes to the Hebrew believers, he begins by first acknowledging the greatness of Moses and Moses' leadership of the nation. And indeed, Moses was, and he should be acknowledged as and honored as a great leader of the nation of Israel. Matter of fact, he should be recognized and honored as a great man of God, faithful to the Lord and the calling that God had placed upon his life. And that should serve even as an example to us today, that as we look at our life and we look at our loyalty to Jesus Christ, are we faithful? Are we faithful to those things that God has called us to do and gifted us to do in our lives today? We read in Hebrews 8:13, when he, Jesus, said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So this is kind of the theme of the book of Hebrews, is that the new covenant has come. The old covenant is being done away with. It is obsolete. It is growing old, and it is ready to disappear. And so the writing of the book of Hebrews is to help the Hebrew people to understand this old covenant is disappearing. Thus, if there is a new covenant, which there is in Christ, there must be an old covenant, which there is, given by Moses. Jesus establishing a new covenant with Israel should not catch Israel by surprise. For the prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their hearts. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and his man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. For the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Thus we must ask ourselves, when and where, how did this new covenant come to pass for the Jewish people? When did this transition from the old covenant, which the writer of Hebrews says is obsolete, when did it become obsolete? And how did this covenant become obsolete? Remember, as you think about through your Old Testament history in the New Testament, in Luke 22, 20, this is what Jesus said. "And he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant was established through the shed blood of the Son of God. Therefore, the old covenant is obsolete. It has grown old, and the writer of Hebrews is pulling down the blinds, making the old covenant disappear for the Hebrew convert. Jesus has shown them a better way through Jesus Christ and the new covenant. God has shown them a better way. Now, Moses should always be honored for his faithfulness and his dedicated service to the Lord. He should always be an example which we follow in faithfulness. But remember, Moses was a man who followed God. That is what brought greatness to his leadership. What brings greatness and superiority to Christ is that Christ is God. And it is the will of God that Moses followed. Therefore, Christ is superior to Moses. Let's read Hebrews 3, 1 through 6, our study text for the day. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was and all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confession and the boast of our hope until the end." So to begin the discussion in Hebrews chapter 3, it should be that noted that Hebrews chapter 3 is addressed to Hebrew Christians, Hebrew believers, Jewish believers. This is seen in the writer's address to the reader, "Holy brethren, partakers of a holy calling." The term "holy brethren" describes the reader's spiritual standing with the Lord. The descriptive term "holy brethren" is not a description of the brethren's purity and perfect lifestyle that happened to be living on earth, because we already know from the scriptures, there is none righteous, no, not one. Therefore, this reference to holy brethren, they are holy because they have been sanctified through Jesus. Remember what we read in Hebrews 2:11. For both he, Jesus, who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified, the believers, are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And so the holy brethren are those who have been sanctified in Christ. Their sins have been washed away. They have made a personal decision to Christ as their Savior. And so Jesus is not ashamed to call these Hebrew Christians whom he sanctified holy brethren. The writer further notes that these Hebrew believers are not only holy brethren, but they are also partakers of a heavenly calling. Now let's think about what it means for a Hebrew believer to be a partaker of a heavenly calling. In order to understand the contrast, we have to go back to the Abrahamic covenant. The Hebrew people are promised unconditionally by God what we refer to as the promised land. The promised land was a physical location. It had geographical boundaries on earth. And this promised land was promised in the Abrahamic covenant as an unconditional promise that they would have that land as an everlasting covenant. In other words, a forever possession. And again, see Genesis 12, 15, and 17 to read more about the unconditional promise. Therefore, what God promised to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, it must come to pass. If the promise has been made unconditionally by God to Abraham and his descendants, that they are going to receive a promised land on earth that has geographical borders and boundaries, and that it is going to be an everlasting covenant, in order for God to not be a liar, he must do what he says he will do. God is a promise keeper. And so God is going to fulfill this promise that up to this point is yet undone in relationship to the nation of Israel. Therefore, the nation of Israel, they have never possessed the entire boundaries of the promised land, though under Joshua, they possessed much of it. One day in the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ, as the supreme ruler, as the Messiah King, will reassert his dominance over the nations of the world, and he will be the one who will reestablish Israel in its place in regard to the land. In contrast to this earthly promise that has been made in the Old Testament to the Hebrew nation, to the children of God, to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, the New Testament Hebrew believer under the new covenant has a new and different promise than his ancestors had. The New Testament Hebrew believer, having trusted Christ as Savior in the age of grace, they're not partakers of the earthly promise. They are partakers of the heavenly calling. The term partaker means to be a partner. Thus, converted Hebrew Jews under the new covenant, because of the shed blood of Jesus, they become partners in the heavenly kingdom, not the earthly one. Kenneth Wiest, a Greek grammarian, points out, Israel has an earthly calling and an earthly destiny, while the church, the body of Christ, including believing Hebrews, have a heavenly calling and a heavenly destiny. The idea of Hebrew Christians being part of the heavenly calling is supported by the second half of verse 1 here in chapter 3. It says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the holy calling, notice, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. So the phrase consider Jesus literally means, or you could render it as he's talking to the Hebrew convert, he's saying to them, consider Jesus. In other words, focus your mind on Jesus. Focus your heart on Jesus. Lock your thoughts in on Jesus. This is what part of the Hebrew converts are to pay much closer attention to, that they do not drift away from it as they were instructed in Hebrews 2:1. In chapter 3, the wrestling match, the struggle the New Testament Hebrew believer was having was not with their salvation, because they are called holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. What they were struggling with in all of this was, how does their new life in Christ impact their former allegiance and identity that has always been tightly tied to Abraham and Moses and the law? Now, we don't have time to talk about Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4, but I printed those out on the back of your bulletin so you consider them later. Later means sometime after the service, not right now, because, man, you got to catch all this other important stuff that I have to say. So these verses from Ephesians demonstrate the unity that exists between the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer in the body of Christ. The Jewish convert and the Gentile convert share together in the same heavenly calling. However, the New Testament church does not share in the Old Testament promise of the land. The New Testament church has a new Jerusalem being built by Jesus, a mansion in heaven. And you can read about that in Revelation 21 and 22. What is a believing Hebrew supposed to consider about Jesus? That Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. The term apostle throughout the New Testament means messenger, one who has been sent forth, one who is an ambassador and represents the interests of another. So reflect back with me just for a moment. What did we read in the opening dialogue of Hebrews chapter 1? God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many ways, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Jesus, the messenger of God, the great apostle, the final word, the one who has been appointed heir as all things. Jesus has come to deliver us a message. He has come to deliver us a salvation. And God spoke to us through this great apostle, this sovereign apostle, Jesus, concerning these things in the last days. You can go on and look back at John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the Word being Jesus. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and mercy. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank, for he existed before me." Let me stop right there. You remember John the Baptist was 6 months older in birth, in earthly birth, than Jesus. Yet John the Baptist testifies here that Jesus existed before him, making reference to the sovereignty of Jesus and his eternality as God. For of his fullness we all have received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus, the ambassador, Jesus, the apostle, has come into the flesh to explain to us who God is. In John 14, 8, Jesus told Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. In these last days, he has spoken to us." Hebrews 1, 3, "And he, Jesus, is the radiance of his, God the Father's, glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." Jesus, the great apostle, the divine apostle, who speaks to the world about who God is. And Jesus, the divine apostle who explains who God is in these last days, is also the great high priest, the great high priest being used to describe Jesus in Hebrews 4:14. In the Old Testament, the high priest was the supreme religious leader of the nation. It was the duty of the high priest to make a sin offering for the entire nation, Leviticus 4, 16 and 17. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, and with the blood of the slaughtered goat, he would bring that blood into the Holy of Holies, and he would bring the blood of that sacrificial goat, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat for the transgression of the nation of Israel to wash away their sin, while the scapegoat was set free as a symbol of the forgiveness of the nation of Israel. Jesus, our great high priest. He has spoken to us about God, and he has made the offering for the new covenant. Jesus as the nation's high priest, Jesus as the great high priest, was the anointing sacrifice that sets the Hebrew nation free from the wages of sin, as we looked at a couple weeks ago about Jesus being the propitiation for the sins of the nation of Israel. And their sins are washed away as far as the east is from the west, remembered against them no more, Psalms 103, verse 12. And let me say that these things are not only true for the nation of Israel. I just emphasize them as being true for the nation of Israel because the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrew Jew. And it was their wrestling match with the law that is being addressed here. So don't think that you are excluded from the new covenant promises that I talk about in regard to Christ and the church, because you're certainly included to them. I'm just limiting the context to some degree to who the Hebrew writer was addressing. It tells us in 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." This Jesus, the apostle and high priest, is our confession. Now, confession is different than profession. Professions are words that express a thought or an idea. But the term confession comes from a Greek term, homologos, two-part term. Homo means the same as, logos means to speak. So when we talk about a confession, it means saying the same thing about Jesus that God says about Jesus. It means saying the same thing about the Savior that God says about the Savior. It means saying the same thing about the apostle high priest that God has said about the divine apostle and the great high priest. So this great apostle and this great high priest is the confession that is made by the converted Jew. To agree with God concerning that what God has said he has done, he has indeed done. Hebrews 1, 2, the next statement says, "He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house." Literally, he, Jesus, was faithful to God who appointed him. And Moses, literally, was faithful to God. Now, as you can imagine, again, reminding you, that in Jewish history, the Hebrew convert would have had a great allegiance and admiration for Moses. For Moses was a faithful servant, having done great and marvelous things. However, the writer here, in the most tactful way, honors Moses for his faithfulness to God, but then he directs the Hebrew reader to seeing Jesus is greater than Moses. Now, to understand the significance of Hebrews 3, 2, you must look back at Numbers 12, 7, where it is stated about Moses. You remember when Miriam and Aaron were questioning Moses' faithfulness and his leadership, and God said to them, "My servant Moses, he is faithful in all my household." Well, that's the phrase that is being repeated here in Hebrews chapter 3. Thus, Moses, by God's own declaration, is noted as being a faithful servant of God's household. My household, referring to God's household. Having given great honor to Moses, the writer of Hebrews now testifies, though Moses was faithful to God, Jesus' work is superior. Hebrews 3:6 says, for he, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful on all his house as a servant for a testimony of things which were to be spoken of later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So let's work our way through this and see if we can grasp this analogy, this metaphor that the writer is using. In verse 3, the writer, after honoring Moses for his faithfulness to God, separates Jesus from Moses, both of them faithful to God. But now he separates them in terms of their faithfulness. He says, for he, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now, that's a pretty straightforward statement. It is without ambiguity. Jesus is greater than Moses, or worthy of more glory than Moses. The next statement in the verse tells the reader why Jesus has more glory than Moses. By just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. So let's think about the imagery here. The writer's imagery is this. The house represents the nation of Israel. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, was the builder of the house of Israel, the Jewish nation. In contrast, Moses was just a member of the household of the Jewish nation. True, Moses was an important tool. He was an important righteous instrument used by Jesus to build the nation. But Moses was only one part of the construction crew. As you look through the history of Israel, you see that God used a number of faithful people over years and generations and decades to bring about the existence of the nation of Israel. And Moses had his time and place in that building process. And so he was one of many faithful members that God used to bring about the nation of Israel. However, Jesus, on the other hand, was the general contractor. He was always there. He was always part of that as God. He was always part of that as sovereign Lord in directing how the nation of Israel would come into existence, how it would be sustained, and how the Old Testament covenant would come into existence. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. In this verse, the author clarifies the Messiah, Jesus, the second person of the Godhead who built the nation of Israel. But notice that Jesus, as the general contractor, built the house of God because it was the will of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bringing about the nation of Israel, having established the nation of Israel from the beginning. And so the Godhead assigned to Jesus that role of general contractor. And as general contractor, Jesus employed Moses to coalesce the nation of Israel around the promise that was given to Abraham and to the other patriarchs. And as you remember, that after Moses' life, then it was Joshua who was the next member of the house to bring the nation of Israel into the land. And so we can distinguish between the one who built the nation of Israel and the instruments God used to build the nation of Israel. And so we see how God worked. It says in verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. Notice the emphasis on the word servant. For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of later. In other words, there's something else yet to come after Moses. that Christ was faithful as a son over the house, whose house we are, the Jewish nation, the converted Jew in this case, the holy brethren that was referred to in Hebrews 1, whose house we are, possessive, if we hold fast the confidence and boast of our hope until the end. In helping the Hebrew reader to understand the supremacy of Christ over Moses, it is testified in verse 5 that Moses was a faithful servant while Jesus was a faithful son. What Moses did was similar to how we view the ministry of John the Baptist. Moses, the forerunner of the Old Testament, who set up the things that would be spoken later by the Messiah. The Old Testament covenant set up the New Testament covenant. Without the teaching of the Old Testament covenant, the New Covenant wouldn't make sense. Whereas Moses was a servant of the house of Israel, Jesus was the Messiah of the house of Israel. Again, going back to Hebrews 1:1, to what has been spoken later, referred to in this verse 5, in these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son. So let me bring today's message to a close as we take a look at this concluding thought. Whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So we have a group of professing Jews who are noted to be of the house of God. Hold fast their confidence in Moses, in other words, or in the Messiah, standing firm to the end of their lives. This whole scenario speaks to the fact that the true believing converted Hebrew will hold fast their confidence in the Messiah. They will stand firm in the Messiah to the end. And that fact will show that their faith in God is legitimate and true. In other words, their acts and their actions are consistent with the one who is saved and sanctified in Jesus. They are true confessors, agreeers with God that what He has said is true. They are not like the professor who may give lip service to a thing or to something, but not actually possess it in their heart. However, if they do stand fast, they don't renounce their profession of faith, if they return to the law, it shows that their profession was not sincere. It was not based on the act of true faith. This verse is not about working for retention of your salvation, as some would like to make it. But it does call into account what happens to the life and the heart of a person who is a possessor of salvation. There is a fruit that comes with knowing Christ as Savior. There is an indwelling Holy Spirit that comes with knowing Christ as Savior. There is the Word of Truth that gives direction to our path for those who know Christ as Savior, who declared Him as Savior and Lord of their lives. So this verse is not about working for retention of salvation, but it does call us into account for what happens in our lives after salvation. As Kenneth Weiss correctly states, the text does not say whose house we will continue to be if we hold fast our confession of faith, whose house we are. And that will be proven by the fact that we do hold fast the confession of our faith. That's the gist of the statement. It is important to know we do not simply profess Jesus. You have read in the Word of God, there will be those who say, Lord, Lord, have I not done this? Lord, Lord, have we not done that? Lord, Lord, and Jesus is going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Those are the professors of the faith. They give lip service to a spiritual truth, but they are not confessors, by agreement with God and His Word regarding the salvation that comes in Jesus. Yes, Jesus. Agreeing with God, Hebrew convert, that Jesus is the begotten Son of God. Agreeing that Jesus is greater than Abraham. Agreeing that Jesus is greater than Moses. Agreeing that Jesus is greater than the law. Agreeing that Jesus is greater than the angels and greater than the prophets. Agreeing that it is Jesus who made purification for sins and has been seated at the right hand of God. Agreeing that it is Jesus who reestablished man's dominion over the earth. Agreeing with God, agreeing with Jesus that He is the propitiation for their sins. Agreeing that it is Jesus who's brought the new covenant into place through His shed blood. The evidence of faith then is found in the life that is lived by the one who confesses Christ as Savior and Lord. Whose house are we? Whose house are you? Do you just do a good job going through religious motions, making a profession to a spiritual truth? Or do you believe in your heart, confessing by faith, agreeing with God, that you are a sinner, separated from God because of your sin? That you are a sinner who, because of your sin, that you have earned the wages of sin of death, which is separation from God for eternity. Have you agreed that God has given to you a gift of salvation, freely given at God's expense by the shed blood and the death of His Son on the cross, bought and paid for, but a gift to you? You can agree that all those things are true. And as God offers you that gift, and He says, this is for you, it requires one thing on your part, and that is to receive what God has given. And you do that by confession, believing, agreeing that what God has said about His Son is true. And you receive Him as your Savior. You see, as long as the gift is in God's hands and you don't take it into your hands, the gift is still in God's hands. The gift must be received for it to be your possession. The difference between professing Christ and confessing Christ, agreeing with Him. And this is what the Hebrew writer was attempting to communicate to his brethren in their confusion over the law and Moses and Abraham. When you accept this beautiful gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a partaker of a heavenly calling, a new covenant, and you have a new life in Jesus Christ. Are you experiencing that in your life? I'm going to say a prayer today as we gather together, as we close. And if you need to trust Christ as your Savior, maybe this would be a good prayer for you to pray as you let your heart go with mine. And I want to invite you to just receive Christ as your Savior if you have not done that. And let me say, you don't have to walk out of here being in doubt. You don't have to say, well, I think I did that in the past. You know what? If you think you did and you're not sure, nail it down today. Right here on, what is this, July 17th, before the barbecue at Pastor's house. I accepted Christ as my Savior. Nail it down. put it in the books, and know for certain that Jesus is your Savior, that Jesus is your Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you with hearts of humility, recognizing that no good thing dwells within us. And we agree with your word that, as you have said, there is none righteous, no, not one. And it's not hard for me to look back on my life and to agree with you, Lord, that I lack perfection. I even lack goodness. For, Lord, I am a sinner, separated from you because of my sin. But you have promised me in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. That's what I earn because of my sin. I deserve death. I deserve separation from you for all eternity. I deserve condemnation from a holy God. But how thankful I am for that second half of Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Today, Lord, I affirm that Jesus Christ is your Son, that Jesus Christ went to the cross, and on that cross he shed holy blood, sacrificed a divine death in exchange for my death. And he gave to me the righteous clothes that he wore as he took my sin upon himself. I invite Jesus into my life to be my Savior, to be my Lord. I accept this gift that Jesus has made payment for. And in this, Lord, I know that you have promised that to as many as receive him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God. Thank you, Lord, for this new birth. To you be the honor and glory for all things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And as all of God's people say it,
amen.
Hey, aren't you glad to be a child of God? It's a wonderful thing. Well, we look forward to having you out at our place. Come in and join us, and we'll celebrate one another and the Lord. God bless.